Good morning. Let's pray before we get started. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the opportunity to praise you and to be reminded of the way that you are with us. You've promised to be with us, and you give us the Holy Spirit to walk with us every day. I'm just so thankful for that. And I pray this morning that you would help us hear what you have for us this morning, and that we would go away changed and closer to you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're back in Genesis. We are going to be starting kind of a shift of this story. So the first 11 chapters, and I want you to go back thinking of this as like, this is the story that the Israelites are being told at the feet of Mount Sinai after Moses has had his talks with the Lord. He comes down, and this is the story that he is telling the people about who God is and who they are, And for the first, like, 11 chapters of this story, it has been all about who humanity is as a whole. Who man is, what the story of the origin of man, how they got to where they are. And now you start to see a shift in the narrative here where it starts to focus on this one chosen family starting in in chapter 12. And really it actually starts in chapter 11, as we'll see in a second. So far we've seen in our story, we've seen creation. We saw the fall of man in the garden. We saw this rapid descent very quickly of humanity with the murder of Abel by his brother Cain. Then we see evil spreading so much that it says that all of man's actions and thoughts were only evil continually. And then we see the reset and the restart and the recreation of the flood. And then we see we're right back where we were. Noah's sin and the mirroring of that garden sin and how that those stories lined up. We saw that a few weeks ago. And then last week we saw Nimrod and his followers attempting to build their kingdom in the place of God. And the way it described it last week, it's like right over top of where the Garden of Eden was almost. And it's meant to be in the place of God's kingdom. So far again, this story has been the story of all of humanity. And the point is, so far, we've seen that over and over again, man will choose his own way instead of God's. He will define good and evil for himself and exalt himself in God's place. And without God's intervention, man is doomed to repeat this pattern and stay enslaved to sin and stay enslaved ultimately to death. So Genesis 12 is the beginning of this shift. For the focus of the rest of Genesis is focused on this family. And it's through this family that God will bless all of the nations. And normally the story of Abraham, or Abram, as he's known in our story today, starts in chapter 12. But I actually want to quickly back up to chapter 11. And we see, right before we see the introduction of Abraham's father. And so after the Tower of Babel last week, we saw there is a genealogy. And at the end of that, it says, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now, Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And so last week, we saw God confuse the languages of the people at Babel, and it causes them to disperse. They don't have any language in common, and he forces them, essentially, to go out into their own groups in the way that he had called them to do back in Genesis, back in the beginning, when he tells Adam and Eve to go be fruitful and multiply. And again, after the story of the flood, he tells them to go and again and be fruitful, multiply, gives that promise, that command again, they're supposed to go and spread out, and they stayed in one place and started building their own kingdom. He forces that Tower of Babel through an act of mercy for them to go and to start heading out. The call of humanity was never to stay in one place. It was always to go out there and be fruitful and multiply. Adam and creation's original mission is to be fruitful and multiply. God gave humanity the blueprint in the garden, and we were called to make the rest of the world Eden. That was the original intent. I think this part of the story is to show that Terah was kind of working towards what God had wanted. He had set out to go towards Canaan, to the promised land, but he stopped short. Abram will have to be the one to fulfill that mission. And I think this serves as a reminder for us specifically. God has given us at 5:11 the mission of being a church that plants churches. He's given us a specific model for our church. And to stop, in the next decade, there will be opportunities to stop short of that goal. To try to maybe build a 1,000-person sanctuary, to become a church that gets bogged down by everyone's favorite program, and to build our own kingdom a little bit. And some of those things are the mission of other churches, and those are fine for the other churches. But that's not the mission that God has given us. We believe that we have a specific call from God, and doing anything else is settling and ultimately disobeying. All right, let's start reading in chapter 12. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and dishonor, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is just a foundational passage for the story of the Israelite nation and this family. And there's so much packed in here. And firstly, God calls Abram away from everything. He is starting completely from scratch. Nowadays, it's very common for people to live away from their family, to grow up, go to college, maybe you move somewhere else, you move somewhere for a job opportunity. He's being called away from more than just hanging out near his family. Leaving his father's house meant leaving his father's gods. Functionally, everyone on earth at this point is idolater. They all have their own gods and their own little statues, and there's tradition that says that Terah had his own. This is a very common thing. So Abram is called away from that. It meant leaving his father's livelihood. Whatever his father did it for work, normally your son would just follow in your footsteps and continue on the family business, whatever that was. He's being called away from that. He's being called away from his culture and from his community. That's every bit of his security that he has in his life. And he is being called away from all of that and to put his faith completely in God. God is asking quite a bit of Abram here. He's not just calling him to another city where he can largely live his life as is. If you move within the United States to another city, some things might change, but it's not that different. You can get a job probably in your same field. You can go to a similar type of church. This is a very different and more radical move that God is asking them to make. I think it's also notable that God could have picked anyone. If you're God and you're starting a nation and you want this is going to be a great nation, you want your son eventually to be born from this, I don't know that I would pick Abram. I might pick Pharaoh, or might pick a king, or somebody who already has resources. He could have picked somebody who has a line that's secure, a genealogy. If the plan is to make a family, you don't pick somebody who is 75 and has a barren wife. Abram is not perfect. He's prone to self-reliance, as we'll see. He's prone to problems with deceitfulness, and these are issues that will plague his family for generations. But his defining characteristic and the reason that God chooses him are his faith in God and his willingness to go. And no matter what sins we struggle with or what skills we lack, God can use a faith in him and a willingness to go. The promise that God makes to Abram is the first further explanation of God's plan of salvation for all of humanity. We saw the initial giving of that in the garden right after Adam and Eve sinned, that it's through the woman's seed that the snake would be crushed. And here we get the first expounding on that, the first further explanation. It says that it's through Abram's family that all of the nations of the world will be blessed. And in the Old Testament, for a lot of the story, and a lot of the story of Genesis, there is a big focus on the nation of Israel as God's chosen people. But from the very beginning, God is not just concerned with the nation of Israel. He is concerned with all of the nations of the world. And I think it's also cool that it is in Jesus that this promise finds its ultimate fulfillment. And we as members of his church are beneficiaries of that. This passage could be read directly to Jesus and it would make sense. He's given a great nation. And Galatians 3:29 says, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offsprings, heirs according to the promise." He's given a great name. Philippians 2:9-10 says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed a name on him that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." The blessing to others is fulfilled in Jesus. Galatians 3:14 says, "So that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." And it's a blessing to the nations. Acts 3:25 says, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" I don't really think this has a lot to do with the nation of modern Israel. You see a lot of focus on that. The promise to Abram, it isn't about building a nation that has a bunch of earthly success. It is about being used of God to be the line that Jesus comes through, and that the good news of the gospel is first spread from. Genesis is about the gospel. Of course it is. Like, that's the whole book. That's what the whole thing is about. It's not the separate story. This is the beginning of the gospel narrative through this family. Let's continue reading in verse 4. It says, "So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan," I'm missing like the last half of that verse, but verse four is the first hint that Abram will try to bring about God's promises through his own means. And that is a consistent tension in the story with both Abram and then his descendants. His wife is barren. So Abram assumes that it must be through Lot that this great nation will be born. And as we later see, Abram relies on himself. He and his descendants, as we see later, when Abram relies on himself, he and his descendants face consequences. And a lot of times those consequences aren't the direct judgment of God, or at least the passage doesn't make that clear. There's just kind of natural consequences. We talk a lot about natural consequences in our family. Like if a kid's climbing on furniture and they fall off and they get hurt, that's natural consequences. Like we don't have to punish them further. That's the natural consequences. And we see that in Abram's story. We'll point out a couple examples of that later, but it's not direct. It's just their foolishness causes hardship for the nation of Israel for generations and generations to come. And this can be a tension for us too. When God calls us to a specific mission in our lives, when do we rely on practical solutions that God has laid out in front of us, and when do we trust in God for an unlikely miracle? This is a thing that we have to wrestle with as Christians. And the answer isn't always obvious. I think of like, You've heard of the illustration of the person stranded on a roof in the middle of a flood, and there comes a boat comes by, and he says, no, I'm waiting on God to save me. And a helicopter comes by, and he says, no, I'm waiting on God to save me. Well, those are God's salvation is through ordinary means, through the boat, through the helicopter, whatever it is. Sometimes that's the case. Often God accomplishes his purpose through very ordinary and predictable means. But at other times, he pulls off miracles that only he can do. And it's specifically so that his people will trust him more and so that his name is glorified. And at our church, we're familiar with this. We have seen God work in both ways. I think especially in the stories about how God has provided these locations for us, both this one and then the next one. The last-minute nature of both spots has taught us early in our church that it is God that will build his church. And it has taught us to rely on him daily when our own solutions fail. And we've seen it. It's through ordinary means, but in miraculous timing for both spots and in ways that we could never have planned. So how do we know what to do? How do we know when it's appropriate to look for a miracle and to ask for something unlikely? And when is it appropriate to look at the practical solutions and just move forward with those? I think we should take one way to kind of clarify that, and when we're making our decision-making going through our decision-making process, we need to make sure we're taking God at his word. When he says he will do something, he's going to do it. Abram is told that God will make a great nation from his offspring, not from his nephew's offspring. And twisting God's word will have us looking in the wrong places for solutions. And I think that the next one is we can be consistent in communication with him through both reading our Bible, but especially through prayer. And that so often is how God will illuminate the right decisions for us. Sometimes the wrong decision for God's plan isn't sinful or stupid. It's just the wrong choice. And if we aren't in communication with God, we can miss that. The Holy Spirit has such a huge role to play in keeping us following God's will. And then one last thing, not every decision needs to be overly spiritualized to that extent. We're talking about decisions for our church building. Does it matter what we get, if we get red chairs or blue chairs? Not ultimately, doesn't matter that much. I like the blue ones, but we don't need to, it doesn't matter. Some things just don't matter that much. So you don't need to get bogged down over complicating it. Stick to what you know that God has said. Rely on him for every decision and be in constant prayer and communication and prayer, and he will make the right decisions obvious. Verse 6, it says, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At the time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent. With Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. God appears to Abram in person to reiterate his promise and to declare that this is the land, this is the spot that God would give to Abram's descendants. At the time, God didn't have a dedicated space on earth like he will later on with the tabernacle and the temple. So these altars serve as reminders for him, for Abram and for his people, his descendants, of where God met with his people. Abram then continues on south of the promised land. So he's going towards the south end of where the land that God has given him. And now our story shifts. In verse 10, it says, now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. So farming techniques aren't what they are today. Famines happen all the time, and they just can't really do anything about it. And so they go to the one place that has predictable water, which is Egypt, because of the Nile, for generations, for thousands of years. That's been the spot that the people in that area, when they couldn't grow anything, they would just go towards go to Egypt. And that kind of seems like, is that maybe the wrong decision? The narrator of this passage doesn't make a judgment call on whether that's the right decision or the wrong decision. Should he hang out in the promised land and just count on God to provide miraculous rain or miraculous food? Or should he go down and have the practical solution that's right in front of him? I think it's meant for the reader to think about that for themselves and to be considering that. Verse 11, it says, when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me. But they will let you live. Say that you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and so that my life may be spared for your sake. So Sarai was apparently a very beautiful woman in her 60s, which is incredible. I don't know if that, like, you know, they live a long time at this point. I don't know if that meant she looked like she was in her 40s or what. But apparently she's very beautiful, like strikingly so. And the story proves that out. And it's technically accurate that Sarai is his sister. They share a father. They're half siblings, which is pretty common at the time. Not as weird as that would be today. The plan is obviously for them to be treated well from suitors, to take their gifts, and then have Abram gently, as like the older protective brother, turn down the suitors and take their stuff, but then say no. She's, you know, waiting for somebody better. Verse 14, it says, when Abram entered Egypt, and the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And when the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her sake he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. So their plan goes awry because Pharaoh doesn't ask. He sees, he desires, and he takes. And this is in the same pattern of all of humanity, of Eve and Cain and Nimrod, and all of those who give in to the lusts of their heart. So the plan initially works. They get all the stuff, which is crazy that God is still able to work despite our failings time and time again. I also think it's cool to note, like, at the time, camels were not fully domesticated. It is not like everybody has a camel. This is like a rare luxury. There are very few people that would have had camels. So the implication here is that Pharaoh is going above and beyond. And again, Sarah must have been incredibly beautiful. Verse 17, it says, but the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is it you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? And why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my own wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Abram does not get what he deserves here. God spares him from the immediate consequences of his actions, not because who Abram is, but because of who God is. Things could have and probably should have gone very, very poorly for Abram. The natural consequences of Abram's actions, you would expect, if you're going to deceive Pharaoh, you would expect to die. But either through Pharaoh's fear of Abram's God or God softening Pharaoh's heart, Abram is spared. And all of the possessions that God gifts Abram with as the building blocks for his great nation, and he demonstrates to Abram that he is a God that is ridiculously generous. And he's also a God that can work through sinful men like Pharaoh to accomplish, and sinful men like Abram, to accomplish his purpose. By doing something that only he can do, it is clear to both us and it's clear to Abram that it was God that built this nation. It was not the work of a man. Now, Abram doesn't fully escape consequences. We'll see later in the story with the story of Hagar. Once again, this is and we'll discuss that later, but Abram, trying to do things on his own, fails and causes problems for future generations. And the downstream effects for Abram's sin here, they're going to affect Israel for much of their existence. The result of the story also doesn't justify Abram's sin. God covers Abraham's sin through his absurd generosity, but that's not like this is a model for us to follow. I see people talk about this a lot. People discuss the ends justifying the means, and they see pastors and leaders that have obvious and clear moral failings, but they get big crowds, and people are baptized. The baptisms don't justify sin. The crowds don't justify sin. Even being saved, people being saved doesn't justify the sin of a morally compromised leader. And having the right enemies don't justify the sin. Being hated by the people that you perceive as enemies don't justify the sin. God won't call us to accomplish his will through sin. He's not going to call us to sin to accomplish his will. He may work in the situation anyways, because that's just who he is, because he's gracious and loving, and because he is willing to work with us knowing that we are sinful. But he's never going to ask us to sin. And if you think you can use evil to bring about God's purposes through your own work, you are clearly mistaken. That is like at best like Boromir with the ring kind of stuff. Like this, that's at best misguided good guy approach. At worst, this is like Darth Vader, Thanos, villain type stuff. Like this is evil. The ends justifying the means is an evil way of thinking. God is never going to use evil to accomplish good. He may work through the situation anyways because, again, he is in control, he is sovereign, and he is incredibly generous and loving. God can use the best of us, but he can also work despite the worst of us. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And we see that again. Sometimes Abram is spared from the immediate consequences of his actions, but a lot of times that sin and that reliance on himself over reliance on God has really, really devastating effects for his family in the long term. God uses Abram to build the family that Jesus will be born into, and it is through Jesus that God fulfills the promise that through his family, all of the nations of the world will be blessed. If you are in Christ, you have been adopted into that same family and into that same purpose. And that's what the Great Commission is. Matthew 28:19 says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And that's the mission that we've been left with. We have been adopted into this family through Jesus. It's only through him that we can have access to these promises. And it's through him working in us that the nations of the world will be blessed by us going out and sharing the gospel, the good news with those around us. That's the whole purpose. That is our whole reason for being a church. That's our whole reason for meeting here and for doing what we do. It's that we're able to be a part of that promise and continuing it so that all of the nations, God desires, again, that everyone would hear the name of Jesus and would be reconciled to him and to become part of that family. Let's pray and then we'll be done.